Hi, good evening. Tonight's passage is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 to 24, and that's found on page 1150. Okay, so it's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 to 24. Now, concerning the matters about which he wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God.
At the end of the passage last week, it was saying that you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. Our lives and our bodies have now come under the Lord's ownership through what Christ has done for us, if we're Christian people this evening. And so now we have an obligation to live for him. And that concept is picked up in the chorus of our next song. The life I live no longer is my own. So we'll stand and sing, and then John will come to teach us this bit of God's word we just heard read to us.
And please allow me as well to add my warm welcome here to St. Peter's. It would also be really helpful if you could have your Bibles. Open at page 1150, which is the scripture passage that Chris just read for us. And for those of you who are new here this evening, you ought to find in your yellow order of service sheets an outline for this evening's talk, and also some resources printed on the back there. I think someone said earlier on that they had received a sermon outline for the wrong week, so you might want to check that this one is, in fact, 2 Corinth with Love, number 8, the Christian and marriage, although I must confess it would have been interesting to have seen how long it took for the person to actually realise that they were listening to the wrong sermon. But there we go. We also have a forum time afterwards too, so there's opportunity to ask questions or make comments from the floor, so you may want to be thinking about that as well. As we come to this topic of the Christian and marriage, I overheard at least one wife here on the barge telling her husband on a Tuesday evening to make sure that he listened to the sermon this week. So I'm not sure whether that applies to any of you out there or not, but I'm sure that there's something here for all of us, so why don't we ask for God's help as we come to look at this portion of his word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for the book of 1 Corinthians. We give thanks, Father, for the fact that you haven't left us in the dark about how we are to live our lives, but that you have given us everything that we need to know for whatever stage of life that we happen to be at, whether we are here this evening as people who are single, people who are married, or those who are divorced. Father in heaven, we pray that you might make each of us willing and enthusiastic hearers and doers of your word. And we ask all these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I would like to start off this evening by reading some marriage advice to young brides, allegedly from a Mrs. Ruth Smithers, who was married to a clergyman in 1894. This is what she wrote. On the positive side, there is the wedding itself, in which the bride is the central attraction in a beautiful and awe-inspiring ceremony, symbolizing her triumph in securing a male to provide for her needs for the rest of her life. On the negative side, there is the wedding night, during which the bride must pay the piper, so to speak, by facing for the first time the terrible ordeal of sex. One cardinal rule of marriage must never ever be forgotten. Give little, give seldom, and above all, give grudgingly. And if that wasn't enough, she continues. Most men, if not denied, would demand sex almost every day. The wise bride will permit a maximum of 2 brief sexual experiences weekly during the first months of marriage. As time goes on, she should make every effort to reduce this frequency. Feigned illness, sleepiness, and headaches are among the wife's best friends in this matter. Arguments, nagging, scolding, and bickering also prove very effective if used in late evening, about 1 hour before bed. Now, it seems as if Mrs. Smithers' article may actually be a 1960s feminist hoax. But if it's true, then I'm sure that I, along with all of you, feel very, very sorry for poor old Reverend Smithers, who she was married to. And also for those, for all those husbands of all the poor old women who have read Mrs. Smithers' column. For many of them, marriage probably felt less like a word and more like a sentence. However, I'm sure you will be glad to know that there is actually far better Christian marriage advice to be found out there than Mrs. Smithers' article. And that's actually to be found in our scripture passage this evening, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. As you will know, if you've been coming along here for the last few weeks, Paul is dealing with all matters sexual. And in 1 Corinthians 7, he comes to the subject of marriage. The Corinthians had obviously written to him about some of their problems, and in this passage here, we have his carefully crafted pastoral response. And so in verse 1 there, he writes, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." One of the important things that we need to bear in mind when we're facing any passage of the Bible at all, but especially 1 Corinthians 7, is to be aware of its context. And so here we have to remember that Paul is writing to real-life people in a real-life place who have real-life problems. And therefore, in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians in particular, we need to be very careful not to just pluck random verses straight off the page and apply them to us, but rather to think about the context as well. Someone has said that 1 Corinthians 7 is a minefield. However, the sure way to make sure that you don't get your leg blown off on the way through it is to pay attention to the context. Not just what Paul says, but why does he say it right here in this particular context. And then, of course, any of you who know me will know that I'm actually single and not married. And therefore, probably wonder what I have to offer on this whole subject of marriage. I was actually reading an interview recently with the actor Robin Williams, and he said that an unmarried minister offering advice on marriage was like Quasimodo working as a chiropractor. However, I think Robin Williams, with all due respect, is actually wrong. And the reason that he is wrong is because I'm not here seeking to offer my advice or my tips or anything that I have to say, but rather explain to us what God has to say from this particular passage of Scripture, whether we are single, married, or divorced. Actually, I'm sure I know very little about marriage. God, on the other hand, well, he's an expert, and he has revealed exactly what we need to know in his word in this particular passage. So then, with all those comments and caveats in place, let's proceed. And first of all, we see that marriage is for sex. Marriage is for sex. I think for the Christian, there are probably two equal and opposite dangers when it comes to thinking about the subject of sex. One is that we will overvalue sex. That is to say that we make too big a deal of it and start looking at it to almost save us. So we look to it to get our security and our self-worth and our ultimate sense of who we are in life. However, another danger is the one that some of these Corinthians had obviously slipped into here, and that is of undervaluing or devaluing sex. And you can see that the Apostle Paul quotes back to them something that they had written to him in verse 1. So they had obviously said in their letter to him, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Literally, in the original, it reads, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman," where touch was a well-known euphemism at the time for sex. And so there was this group in ancient Corinth who were advocating the no-sex position for Christians. Presumably they thought that it was dirty or unclean or unspiritual, and so they said that Christians ought to abstain from sex in marriage. However, this view is not restricted just to the church in Corinth, but has actually often reappeared throughout church history. So Eva of Chartres, writing in the Middle Ages, said that the devout were to abstain from sexual intercourse on Thursdays in remembrance of Christ's rapture, on Fridays in remembrance of Christ's crucifixion, on Saturdays in honour of the Virgin Mary, on Sundays in commemoration of Christ's resurrection, and on Mondays out of respect for departed souls. As you can imagine, the TV viewing figures must have taken a real nosedive on Tuesdays and Wednesdays back then. And you know, similar attitudes still resurface today in the church from time to time as well. The impression can often be given that sex is something that is inherently unspiritual, that the devout Christian would do well to avoid, even in the context of marriage. I'm not sure about what your own experience has been of this. Maybe nothing was ever actually said, but the impression that you maybe received growing up was that sex was necessary for having kids, but you weren't meant to enjoy it too much. Well, if ideas like any of those have influenced any of us, then we need to take extra special note of what the Apostle Paul has to say here to these Corinthians. And on the positive side then, we can see that Paul has several things to say about sex. First of all, he says that sex is to be enjoyed and celebrated in marriage. So in verse 2 and verse 3, he says, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband." And then again in verse 5, at the beginning of it, he says, "Do not deprive one another." So Paul's actually using an economic metaphor here. He says, literally, give to one another what is owed. Don't defraud or rob one another of a good thing by being stingy with sex in marriage. It's a great gift that God has given you to enjoy. Therefore, don't cheat your spouse or rob them by abstaining from sex in marriage. There's a lot of temptation out there, and so husbands and wives ought to have sex with one another and really enjoy it. And this kind of thought finds echoes, actually, in the Old Testament too, where we have the book of Song of Songs, for instance, and then also verses like Proverbs chapter 5 and verses 18 and 19. There the writer says, "May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love." So then, sex is to be enjoyed and celebrated in marriage. Then Paul also says that sex is to be other-centered. The basic idea in verse 4 is that when you get married, you surrender the rights over your body so that you are to use it to serve the other person. So in verse 4, Paul says, "The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife." So Paul's not saying that we own one another and are therefore to use one another. Rather, he's saying that husband and wife are to serve one another sexually, each focused on pleasing the other rather than pleasing themselves. So the question is not, therefore, how can I get this person to give me what I want? But rather, how can I best serve them and give them pleasure and satisfaction and fulfillment in sex? To put it a different way, as someone has said, lasting pleasure is giving pleasure. Giving arousal leads to arousal, and it is in satisfying the other that we become satisfied ourselves. This is saying that good sex is sex that focuses on the needs of my spouse and seeks to fulfill them. So then, to those of you who are here and who are married, do you know what your spouse likes and does not like in the bedroom? Are you focused on serving them when you have sex and making it the best possible experience it can be for them? Are you doing things for one another that you know that they will like and appreciate? I guess this perhaps means different things at different times. So sometimes it might be just a kiss or a hug or an erotic touch or some warm words of encouragement, perhaps even, that your spouse really needs to hear in order to experience warmth and intimacy. And so we obviously need to be sensitive to one another in this. But the main point that Paul wants to make is that great sex is other-centered sex. And great sex says, "I give rather than I want to get." Thirdly, Paul says here that sex ought also to be frequent. So look with me at verses 5 and 6. He says there, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this." So Paul here envisages frequent and regular sex in marriage and says that any deviation from that is to be an exception rather than the norm. He obviously doesn't tell us here, unlike the Jewish rabbis of the day, how frequently Christian couples are to have sex. But all these statistics show that most Christian couples are doing it a lot less than the natural cycle of desire, which I am told is once every 3 or 4 days. I have no idea at all how they get statistics like that. But what Paul is saying is that frequent sex is good sex. Frequent sex is good sex. One author who I was reading recently said that rather than be concerned about the epidemic of sexual activity outside of marriage, the church perhaps ought to be rather more concerned about the epidemic of sexual inactivity inside marriage. And I do wonder whether he has a good point there. We shouldn't be speaking out against sex outside marriage, although we ought to be doing that, unless we are also actively celebrating sex inside marriage as a God-given gift and a good thing. Now, obviously there are some reasons why a couple might not be able to have sex for a while, like ill health or psychological issues, or the birth of a child, and, you know, either a doctor or an experienced Christian counsellor might obviously able to help with some of those things if appropriate. But, you know, there are other things that affect our sex drive which are under our control. Things like overwork, for instance, or pornography, both of which are absolutely devastating to a healthy sex life within marriage. Then good sex takes practice as well. At least one older Christian couple have told me that it took them ages to get this right, and that the media image of immediate sexual nirvana is actually a lie, and that the reality of life is that this actually takes work and time and effort and devotion. I think a really good illustration of sex is actually albatrosses. Do you know very much about albatrosses? Albatrosses mate for life, and they live an incredibly long time. And they have these elaborate courtship rituals, and when they fly together, they actually synchronize and harmonize with one another's movements. And their flight together actually becomes more and more synchronized, and more harmonized, and more perfect the older that they couple get. And if you ever have the opportunity to watch them on a TV, it's an incredibly beautiful thing to actually watch. And I was thinking, you know, that's a great picture of sex. As the couple get older and older, they know how to respond to one another in harmony and care and intimacy, and how to care for one another, and the sex just gets better and better. Then there's also a great quote by one of the Puritans as well from 17th century England. He said, "During marriage, couples may joyfully give due benevolence one to the other," which I think is the Puritan way of saying having sex, "as two musical instruments rightly fitted do make a most pleasant and sweet harmony in a well-tuned consort." Isn't that nice? Two musical instruments rightly fitted do make a most pleasant and sweet harmony in a well-tuned consort. So again, to those of you here who are married, I wonder if that describes your sex life in marriage. A pleasant and sweet harmony in a well-tuned consort. See, sex should not be ignored or forbidden or swept under the carpet, but should be rather talked about and celebrated and encouraged. I think too, you know, the media has probably also done us a great disservice in this area. When did you last see exciting, passionate, loving, attractive sex in marriage in a film? Hardly ever, right? Sex in marriage in films is often portrayed as dull and boring and mundane and routine and predictable and undesirable, whereas sex outside marriage is portrayed as hot and passionate and exciting. And so we need to be really careful that we don't swallow a media lie. Instead, we need to be committed to celebrating great sex within marriage, just like Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And then where does this leave me if I'm single at the moment? Well, it means that sex is a good gift, and it's something that is desirable. And so if you want to enjoy it, then you should get married. That seems to be the clear implication of verse 8 here, where Paul says that those who are not controlling themselves in this area, that they ought to marry. However, we also need to see the other side of the equation as well. It is not our right to have sex. And it is perfectly possible to go through life without having it at all. Jesus never had sex. And in verse 7, Paul says that singleness is the best option for him as well at the moment. You see, God has given us everything we need to control our sex drive, and so it's quite possible to be completely obedient to him in this area while we are single. So Paul says that whatever stage of life we are at is a gift from God that comes with its own challenges and its own opportunities. And we need to remember that singleness is not second best, and we will be looking specifically at what Paul has to say about singleness when we come to our next sermon in 1 Corinthians series. Someone has joked that marriage is like a medieval castle under siege. There are lots of people trying to get in and lots of people trying to get out. And if you are single, then you may be one of those who are trying to get in. But the reality for some is that they are trying to get out. And that brings us to consider the next thing that Paul wants to tell us, which is that marriage is for life. Marriage is for life. And here we can start off by looking at the general principle that he gives us in verses 10 and 11. So then he says there, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Now we obviously don't know what the exact situation was in Corinth, but one possibility is that some in the no-sex party were taking things a stage further and were actually telling some of the Christians to divorce, and it seems as if from what Paul says here that at least one couple already had. And so Paul tells them not to divorce, but if they do, to remain unmarried in the hopes that they will be able to reconcile to one another further on down the road. And in saying this, Paul is actually quoting the authority of Jesus himself, who when he was on earth taught on this very subject. So in Mark and chapter 10, verses 6 to 8, Jesus goes right back to God's purposes in the days of creation and says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And then later on in verse 9, Jesus says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And so a general principle on the subject seems to be this, that marriage is a lifelong commitment or covenant between two people. And this is even reflected in our wedding services today. So do you take Richard to be your husband, to live together with him according to God's holy pattern for Christian marriage, to love him, comfort him, honour and cherish him in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, be faithful to him as long as you both shall live? So marriage is for life. The Christian view is that a couple stick at it and work things out just as they promised on their wedding day in the context of a rock-solid commitment to one another. So this means that prenuptial agreements for the Christian are not an option. There is to be no covering yourself just in case things don't work out. For the Christian, there is no reserve parachute. It's not like you can just pull the ripcord if the first one didn't open for you. That's not the Christian view at all. Rather, Christian couples are to stick at things and work things out. Now, this will often be hard. Love in a marriage and even feelings go up and down. When two sinful people come together and live in close proximity to one another, this is guaranteed to be hard work. But we need to remember that it is also God's good plan for us. It is part of his plan for us individually to make us more holy, and then it's also part of God's plan for society and a stable environment with which to raise kids. So what do you think of the following story? Pete met Sally at a church, and then they got married. The first year was okay, but after that, things started to go wrong. It seemed to Pete that they were not really compatible after all. They didn't communicate well. They often rubbed one another up the wrong way. In fact, Pete dreaded going home from work and tried to delay going home and so stay at the office as long as he could. Then one day, Pete got hold of a Christian book on marriage, which listed positive and negative points to help singles decide if they were well suited to one another. As he read the list, he realized that he and Sally had a really low score. If only he had seen those lists before they got married, then he would never have married her. It had all been a terrible mistake. What am I to do, he thought, After all, marriages are about love. And although I used to love Sally, I'm not sure I do anymore. And God wouldn't want me to be in a loveless marriage now, would he? And then he realized he was already rehearsing his speech to the church elders. So what do you think about that situation? So the Christian view is that divorce is simply not an option in those circumstances. Pete is letting his feelings be his guide, and he's not communicating with Sally, his wife. And so they both need to choose to love one another, to be obedient to God and his word, and to make good on their marriage promises, and to get things back on track with one another. See, preventative medicine is actually one of the best possible things that you can do for your marriage. One of the Christian couples who I know the best actually go and see a marriage counsellor a couple of times a year. Not because they are in trouble at the moment, because they don't want to end up in trouble further on down the line. And I think that's an incredibly wise thing to do, and an even more wise thing to be open and honest about with their Christian friends. It seems to me that here in the UK that this culture has grown up where couples are prepared to spend thousands of pounds on a wedding, but yet spend hardly any effort or money or time on the marriage. And that seems to me to be completely nuts. Surely we should be investing in marriage preparation or counselling rather than on the reception and the service and the flowers. And so the general principle is that divorce for the Christian is not an option. However, in saying that, we obviously need to recognise that life is often a lot messier and more complicated than the ideal I have just put forward. And so we also need to move on and look at some of the specific advice that Paul gives us here. I'm not sure that Paul, when he was a pastor of a church, ever had office hours or some kind of a surgery where people could come and see him. But if he did, then maybe some of the Corinthians would have come to see him with these kinds of questions. So what about if I'm married to someone who is not a Christian? Someone might ask, should I get divorced? So the situation that Paul seems to have in mind here is not where a Christian married a non-Christian, but rather that one of the people became a Christian while they were actually in the marriage. So verse 39, if you just want to look over to that, says that Christians should only marry in the Lord. And then in verse 13, Paul says that he has no earthly teaching from Jesus on this issue of mixed marriages, but the same principle applies. You should stay together and you should not get divorced. He seems to say that there, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. And what's interesting there is the rationale or the reason that Paul gives. So in verse 14, as we've just read, he says that the Christian partner will sanctify or will make holy their spouse or kids. And by that, I think what he means is that the Christian will have a good influence on them. They'll have the benefit of seeing the Christian life modelled for them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, and they will have someone in their life who is committed to sharing the gospel with them, making it more likely that they will become believers themselves in the future. You see, Christianity is infectious. It's something that spreads and brings good to everyone who comes into contact with it. And I'm not sure, there may even be people here, and you have become Christians as the result of one parent in your family being a Christian, or maybe through a Christian husband or wife. However, I guess someone else might ask, what about if I'm married to a non-Christian and they walk out and divorce me? What then? So the Bible gives us at least two circumstances where divorce is permitted. One is in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, where Jesus says that it is permitted for adultery. And then the other is here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15, where Paul says that it's also permitted if your partner walks out on you and deserts you. And to that, most people would also add abuse. So verse 15 says, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." So here the principle seems to be that if someone is unfaithful to you or they walk out, then they have broken the marriage covenant, and so divorce is allowed. We ought to note, though, that it is not saying that divorce is necessarily commanded, but rather that it is allowed, and maybe only as a last resort when everything else has failed. And then, of course, this throws up the question of remarriage. And there's a lot of debate on this, and Christians who regard God's word as authoritative do differ on their views of it. But my own personal view is that there's a sliding scale. If a divorce has a biblical justification, such as abuse or adultery or desertion, then I do think that the innocent party is free to remarry, and that's what Paul means here in verse 15 when he says that the deserted Christian is not enslaved. The words that were used there are almost the same as the words used in a Jewish bill of divorce. However, whether the divorce was for other reasons, I think it's a lot trickier. And depends on such things as to whether the person was a Christian at the time, how far their behavior or speech contributed to the breakup of their previous marriage, the amount of time that has elapsed, and their attitude to God and the church. And so it's really just not possible to give a one-size-fits-all answer to that question. I guess there are two principles that any God-honoring, God-glorifying church is always trying to hold together are these. Trying to hold together a high view of marriage and what God says about that, but also the need to be compassionate and gracious, especially towards those who are repentant or those who are the victims of someone else's sin, like a single mum with three kids, for instance. So then let's conclude by spelling out the implications of this point for each of us here. If you are married, then this passage is like a sign that says, keep going. Keep going. Work hard at your marriage and be committed to it, and God will bless you with a flourishing marriage as you continue to obey him and put him first. If you are single, then this passage says to you, look before you leap. It is meant to make you think seriously about the seriousness of marriage before you get in. So the Church of England Book of Common Prayer says that marriage is not to be undertaken unadvisably, lightly or wantonly, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God. You see, marriage is the most important relationship of your life after your relationship with God. Therefore, before you say, I do, you need to ask some important questions. Do I trust this person? Are they a Christian? As we've seen in verse 39 here, Paul says that Christians must only marry in the Lord. Do I know them? Do I like them? Do I want to marry them? Are all the Christians who I trust supportive of what I'm doing in this regard? See, Paul says that we should look before we leap. Therefore, don't rush into marriage with someone unsuitable just because it seems like all your friends are getting married and you are worried that you are getting older. Far better, Paul says, to wait for the right person. As the old adage goes, it's far better to be single wanting to be married than married wanting to be single. And then what about if I'm divorced already? And here we need to say that there is grace and forgiveness. You may need to ask for God's forgiveness for previous marriages that have failed and maybe even the way that you contributed towards that. But you also need to remember that there is grace and forgiveness and hope offered to you at the cross. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 103 assures us that as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. And it seems like verses like those are a great assurance. And then for all of us, we need to be a church that is welcoming and open to people who have been divorced. Surely we need to be reaching out with the hands and the lips of him who once spoke to a Samaritan woman who had five husbands, and the man that she lived with now was not her husband, and show people his love and his grace. So I'm going to close in a minute, but before I do, I want us to look very briefly at the pastoral principle that underlies everything that Paul has said in this chapter, because I think it will really help tie everything that we've heard so far together for us. You see, I think we often think that our Christian lives would improve dramatically if only our outward circumstances were different. So we say things like, if only we were married, if only we weren't married, if only we were married to a different person, then following Jesus would be so much easier and our lives would be so much better all round. But that's exactly the idea that Paul is arguing against here. His command to us is not to be hasty to change the outward circumstances of our lives, but rather for us to faithfully serve God where we are at the present time. So at three times, from verse 17 down to verse 24, he says, remain in the condition that you were in when you were called. So in verse 17, he says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. In verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was when called. And in verse 24, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, Paul's obviously not saying that we should never change the outward circumstances of our lives, but he is saying that our priority should be to serve faithfully where we actually are right now. So, if you are married, he says, then live faithfully as a married person in that state. If you are single and you want to get married, that's fine, but your priority ought to be to live faithfully right now as a single person. If you are a slave and you want to be free, well, that's good. That's a good and worthy ambition. But your priority is to live as a disciple of Christ where he has placed you. To put it in a different way, we are to bloom where we are planted. We are not to think that the grass is always greener on the other side. So then, this evening, are you remembering that God is sovereign? That he has put you where he has at this particular time and place for a reason so that you might faithfully serve him? Sending down deep roots into his word, producing the fruit of a holy life and flourishing and blooming and growing by his grace. That's true whether we are single, whether we are married, or whether we are divorced. So let's bloom where he has planted us and glorify him by obeying him in our lives wherever he has placed us. Let's pray together. We'll have a few moments quiet, maybe for you to look back over the outline and maybe just to pray in the quietness of your own heart in response to the sermon, or maybe to think about some of the things that were said that particularly struck you. So we'll have some quiet, and then in a few moments when the music starts, we'll stand and we'll sing a song that speaks about laying our whole lives before God.